Thank you, brother. It's good to be with you guys again. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Colossians 2. We're going to be looking at the last bit of that chapter, starting in verse 16. But if you have, if you're able to, if you don't have a physical Bible, I know it's going to be up on the screen, I would urge you to get up and grab one from the back like I did. Because I'm going to be referring to the passage a number of times, so it would be helpful to have it in front of you once it's off the screen. I have a good friend of mine, and his wife makes these cookies, and he refers to them as bars of sin. Why is that? Because it's really hard to eat just one. It's really hard to rein in his appetite and his desires. And that's true of all of us in different ways. Right? There's a reason why we have things like New Year's resolutions. Because there's things in our lives that aren't right. There's things in our lives that don't fit. There's things we want to change. And we try to come up with ways to make that change happen. So at the outset here, I do want you to be thinking about what are things in your life that need to change. That's incredibly important. I want you to think about things that you need to change, ways that you are prone to go to things of this world, what our passage is going to refer to as perishable things, looking for life instead of going to the one who's the life giver. You know, one of the reasons why we become so cynical about New Year's resolutions is they don't tend to work. And if you're here investigating the Christian faith this morning, we're so glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you pushed through what is the main reason why lots of people don't want to come to church or don't explore the Christian faith, which is the church is filled with hypocrites. So thank you for pushing through that and coming here anyway. This is part of the reason. What we're going to be looking at today is part of the reason why we can all be so hypocritical, and I'm making that personal to me as well. That there's things in our lives that need to change. We know they need to change. We try to do things to make them change, and that change doesn't stick. So this is incredibly important. What Scripture is concerned with, this is a real problem, as I was saying. We wrestle with this dilemma, and particularly as Christians, what does it look like to have a life that is honoring to God? What does life change look like? How do we honor Him with the way that we live? And the bottom line is, I'll give you the kind of a preview of where I'm headed, is that the essence of the Christian life is relationship. That's what this is about. Restored relationship, first and foremost, with God vertically, but then when that relationship is restored horizontally with other people. You know, the Bible never teaches that ethics and morality don't matter. Scripture is very clear that how you live your life does matter. The question is, how do you get there? And what we often try to do is set up religion of rules apart from relationship. That's the big temptation for us, is to do an end run around relationship with God. So read with me, if you would, from Colossians 2. I'm going to be starting in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. I want to look at three things briefly with you this morning from this passage. Number one is the danger of setting up these rules. What is the danger of setting up rules for myself? Number two, what is the solution that the passage is offering to us? And finally, number three, what is the blessing of living in relationship as this passage holds out? So to start off, beginning with the danger, what is the danger of setting up my rules? Scholars are not completely clear on what was going on in Colossae when Paul wrote this letter. There's a couple of things that we can draw from this. Some people have linked it, particularly older scholars, have linked it to some of the struggle that he speaks to in Galatians about these Jewish people who were coming among Gentile converts from paganism. So these are the first kind of the first church from converted pagans, right? So lots of the people were Jewish to begin with in the Christian faith, and then as Paul and others went out preaching, people that believed all kinds of other religious stuff started coming to faith and following Jesus. And so Galatians refers to Jewish people coming among them saying, hey, wait a minute, okay, you can have Jesus, but you need to follow all the laws of Moses as well. It could be that that's some of what is reflected in this passage. Other scholars are saying, well, this is probably referring to people who are trying to synchronize their pagan beliefs with the Christian faith. And so you see a couple times in our passage, and actually earlier in Colossians 2, it refers to, if you look particularly at verse 20, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So pagans believe that there were little gods that ruled over things like the moon and the stars and the sun. And, you know, obviously that's reflected in what he says earlier in verse 16. So we don't know entirely whether it was kind of Jewish ideas that were trying to be mixed in with the Christian faith or pagan ideas. But the bottom line is, it's very clear from this passage that what was going on is people looked at the Christian faith saying, it's Jesus plus these other things. It's Jesus plus all these other things that need to be added to him to have a genuine faith. And again, I just want to reiterate where I challenged you earlier. What are you tempted to worship? Where does your heart tend to go? So we see some of the things they were challenging here in our passage. What you can eat and drink, what kind of food you put in your mouth, whether or not you were acknowledging certain holy days that they believe should be celebrated. And then, so they were looking at kind of certain physical things they wanted to rein in, and then at the same time, their emphasis was on all these spiritual experiences, right? So on one level, they're denigrating the physical. They're putting down what you eat and drink. At the same time, they're saying, wait a minute, you should practice asceticism, which the idea of asceticism is that you are trying to rein in your desires through different practices. So practicing strict self-denial as a measure of your personal and especially your spiritual discipline, right? So you're restricting yourself in terms of physically what you can indulge. So what they're doing is they are kind of denigrating physical things and they're looking to exalt spiritual things. So they talk about the visions that they've had, right? It talks about going on in detail about the visions that they've had. Talking about worshiping the worship of angels, and I don't want to get too hung up on this, but basically there's, you know, obviously a couple different views with that. One of them is this idea, something that Paul actually reflects in 2 Corinthians 12, that people could be caught up into this heavenly worship. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about kind of being caught up into heaven, but he also makes very clear, you don't boast about those things. You don't talk about what you experience. These people are doing the exact opposite. They're putting down the physical things, they're exalting these spiritual experiences, and they're saying, this is where it's really at, this is what life should be about, this is what you should be focusing on. And the irony is that very type of practice is what Paul is condemning here. So they're letting it all hang out. Now, we tend to have awkward experiences with pleasure. Right, that's what I was saying at the beginning. whether it's food or sex or entertainment or different hobbies that you have, we tend to get overindulge our appetites. We tend to let these things rule over us. And so that brings out a creaturely part of us, right? There's an aspect in which we can be like that dog that keeps returning to the kitchen trash, keeps going back there. We're looking for a way to rein that in. And the Bible refers to those desires being out of control as the flesh. And I want to be very careful here, because it could sound like what the false teachers were doing is they were putting down the physical and they were exalting the spiritual. This is actually something that you see in pagan philosophy. Actually, both Western and Eastern philosophy teach this, right? The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. Scripture always holds both of these things together. In fact, where we're headed is a physical existence forever with resurrection bodies. I'll talk about that more a little bit later. And so we need to be really careful, because the bottom line is God wants us to experience blessings in this world. He just doesn't want us to be ruled by them. So here's the problem. I said, starting off, we want to talk about the dangers of living according to your rules. Here's the problem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Which is why most of us are skeptical of New Year's resolutions. Philip Yancey wrote that legalism fails at the very point that it's desperate to succeed, instilling obedience. It fails at that very point. And there's a couple things in our passage that we're going to look at about why that's the case. So it says very clearly in verse 23 that they lack, the very last line there, they lack any value, following all these rules, lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't work. In fact, you start seeing this really schizophrenic thing in verse 18. On one level, they are denigrating the physical, but it says, actually, I like the way the ESV renders verse 18, instead of unspiritual mind, it says their sensuous mind. So it's actually getting into the fact that their mind is controlled by their desires. So verse 23 says it doesn't work. There's no value in setting up these rules and restraining your actual behavior and activity, and that in fact it inflames your desires. So even as you're trying to put down the physical, exalt the spiritual, it's saying your very mind is controlled by those physical desires. So the first problem and the first danger is it doesn't actually work. The second problem is, far from making you more spiritually mature, it actually makes you less spiritually mature. And so what is our passage say on this? It's challenging, if you look at verse 18, that such person goes into great detail about what they've seen and what happens to them. They are puffed up with idle notions. So cultivating genuine humility all through the New Testament, genuine humility is what marks someone who is in Christ. Now, Andrew Murray has a wonderful book called Humility, and what he goes on in detail in that book is the ways that Jesus demonstrates perfect humility, perfect dependence on the Father, living as the perfect human being, right, in total humility. And so that is actually what we're supposed to be following. That's how we're supposed to be living. But what happens is we get puffed up when we start focusing on the spiritual. We start lifting up and exalting ourselves. So why do these things not work? Number one, this is beautiful. It says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that come, that the reality, however, is found in Christ. The Greek word there, soma, actually refers to body. The ESV renders that substance. And what they're trying to get at is these false teachers have Jesus standing right in front of them, holding out his hand to them, and they're looking at his shadow on the ground. I mean, imagine if you and I are having a conversation. Instead of me looking at and embracing you, engaging you, I'm staring at your shadow on the ground. He's saying this is the kind of folly that these people are living in, because the real thing has come. In fact, he even goes on in verse 22 to talk about how crazy this is, They are being ruled by these things that are what? Destined to perish with use. They're focusing on things that are transient in this world and passing away. And so he makes very clear that these regulations, he says in verse 22, are coming from, they are merely human commands and teachings. These are not coming from God. In fact, what Paul is doing is referencing, I think, a verse in Isaiah 29 that Jesus actually quotes a couple different places in the Gospels. This is from Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught." So the reality is, if you are relying on rules to draw near to God, your heart will actually move further and further and further away from Him. Instead of getting closer, instead of growing spiritually, instead of becoming the man or the woman that God has created you to be in Christ, you will actually end up ruining your relationship with God, spoiling that relationship. And so that's what we see in verse 19, right? That they've lost connection with the head. Referring to Jesus' head actually harkens back to Colossians 1. One of the tricky things about showing up and just kind of dropping a passage from you on you in the middle of a book is you miss what's come before and what's come after. So I'll be doing some referencing to both. But in Colossians 1, Jesus is referred to as the head, right? And so here he's saying you have lost connection to Christ. You're not holding fast to him. In fact, the Greek has a negative particle with the participle. If you're not like my wife, an English teacher, what that means is it's basically saying you are rejecting Christ. You know, it's stronger even than it might appear in the translation here. To do so is to reject Christ. Now, there's a huge danger, and we need to see this. Verse 23 warns about it. There is an appearance of wisdom with these things. There's an appearance of wisdom. So there is a huge danger. It's easy for our hearts to get sucked into this because it can look right. It can look how God is calling us to live. The bottom line, and I'll talk about this more in a moment, is that God is offering relationship, and rules tend to reject this relationship. And the reason for that is they are focused on what I would call the physical what instead of the theological why. God is concerned about what you do, but he is primarily concerned about why you do something. What's going on inside of you? What is driving your heart? What the motivations of your heart are? Which is why Jesus said in John 4 that the Father was looking for worshipers who would worship in spirit and in truth, because he cares about what's going on in our hearts. So the first and foremost, that why these things are dangerous, and probably most importantly, is that they destroy our relationship with God. They totally get that off the rails. But then the second thing that happens, as we'll see in our passage here, is that it messes up your relationship with other people. It causes problems vertically with God. It causes problems horizontally with other people. Why is that? It incites your pride. Right, so I mentioned a moment ago that verse 18 talks about being puffed up, right, with idle notions. So they incite our pride. Why? We start looking down on people that aren't as spiritual as we are. Right, and so he warns in verse 16, don't let these people pass judgment on you. Right? He warns in verse 18, don't let this disqualify you. Don't let anyone say you're disqualified because you're not doing what they're telling you to do and following all these rules. Instead of deepening relationship, what pride does is create a hierarchy of who's in and who's out. You know, what Jesus was doing in coming into this earth was inviting all of us, the entire human family, into the ultimate inner circle. Right? John 17 says that we should be, that we are united with him in the same way that the Son is united with the Father. Everybody is invited in. There is no hierarchy for those who are in Christ. And what Paul is warning is that if you start establishing these rules, you're establishing a hierarchy. You are profoundly undoing the very thing that Jesus came to do. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2 that he came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, to take the two and make them one, that there wouldn't be all this separation. So pride is always about division, because it's always about setting up hierarchies, who's in and who's not. And as I was preparing for this, was thinking back to Lewis's chapter on pride in Mere Christianity. If you've never read that, I would certainly commend it to you. If you have read it and it's been a long time, I would read it again. It'll probably take you, 10 or 15 minutes. It's a fairly short chapter, but it is absolutely cutting. And I think it would cut all of us. So I'm going to be quoting a number of things here that Lewis says in that passage. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. This is why Paul says at the end of our chapter or passage that there restrains any, there's no value in restraining sensual indulgence, because in doing this, you're actually fanning the flames of the complete anti-God state of mind. It's not going to work. Listen to this one. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Finally here he says, the devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your cold sore cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. So what's he saying? Okay, you can grow in some areas of your life. You'll be able to be like these false teachers and rein in what you eat and drink and different things. Don't handle this, don't touch that, okay. I'll let you do that. Why? So that you become more proud, so that you start looking down on people, and that ultimately you become even more enslaved. You know, this is something that all of us are so blind to, but I want to ask you, who are you prone to look down on? Who are you prone to judge? One of the huge dangers here with pride is that Lewis actually says elsewhere, it's purely spiritual. This is the sin that's purely spiritual. What does that mean? It gets smuggled right into the center of your life of faith, which is why it can be so dangerous. And we see, obviously, Jesus said lots of strong words to the Pharisees, to people who were focusing on religion. The last thing, let me say this. Along the lines of where is pride at work in you? I have, some of you may have seen, two little toddlers. I also have two teen daughters. Teens are really helpful for this. You know, toddlers help you in some ways. You know, you say certain things, and then you hear your toddler say it, and you say, oh my, I thought that was an okay thing to say. It actually doesn't sound so good coming out of a three-year-old's mouth. So that's one of the ways God will use toddlers in your life. But God uses teenagers because they keep holding up a mirror saying, Dad, how could you say that? And, you know, in my flesh, I want to be like, don't you tell me. You know, you better respect your father. I've had the Holy Spirit say, no, they are holding you to my standard. They are seeing where you're being judgmental, where you're being harsh, where you're ridiculing. You know, they can be kind of justice warriors. I don't know if that's particular to my daughters or any teens. But they're things the Lord has showed me I need to see. So one of the things I want to challenge you with is, you know, Lewis mentioned that pride has been a huge source of destruction and misery in families. Do you dare to ask your spouse where pride might be at work in your heart? Or maybe even more challenging, your children or your extended family or coworkers, neighbors. You know, this is one of those things that we can see so clearly in other people, and yet we really struggle to see in ourselves. Pride, I would say, is like spiritual bad breath. You know when I need a breath mint much more than I do. I need to listen to you. I need to ask you. And if you hand me one, I need to take it, right? So here's the bottom line. The Christian life is a tightrope. You know, on one hand, you've got legalism, and I'm talking about this morning. On the other hand, we've got license, and that would be a sermon for another day. The bottom line is, how do you hold fast? How do you stay on that tightrope? And I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. The last thing I want to say before we move on, what is the danger here in establishing these rules is that it denies the goodness of God's creation. And so I would point you to 1 Timothy 4, the beginning of that chapter, where Paul is, again, he's challenging people. And listen to this. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." How? "By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That's part of what I think in our passage he's talking to with elemental spirits, right? "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now listen to this particularly. "Who forbid marriage," who would say things like sexual activity are not okay, "and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." God made a world, declared it to be very good, invites you to live in it and to rejoice in it. And we'll talk about that more a little bit at the end of the sermon. So if you're ready for some good news, we're going to move on to the second point here. You know, what is the solution for this? The solution is to hold on tight to Christ. That's the solution. And on one level, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, and that, you know, you could say that almost any week. The bottom line is, if we lived everything we sang this morning, we wouldn't need a passage like Colossians 2. Because we sing it, we know it. The reality is, how do we do that? How do we live it out? How do we hold fast to Christ? This is incredibly important. So that is the solution that our passage is pointing to, is to hold fast to Him. You know, He is the only source of life. And that's why it says in verse 17 that all these other things, they were a shadow. But now the substance, the body, the physical presence is here. What is he saying? That the Old Testament dietary laws and celebration of certain holy days, all those things, they had a purpose. The purpose was to look forward to Christ's coming. You know, Sabbath was intended to point forward to the one who is rest. Right, Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest." You know, that's why Jesus taught, the Sabbath isn't about a bunch of rules. It was made for you, to be a blessing for you. Dietary restrictions were intended to set Israel apart from the nations. Why? Food is a significant way that we connect as people. Right? Food is a significant way that we connect as people. So dietary restrictions were placed to keep Israel to themselves. And now he's saying, no. I want you to be feasting. I want my people to be from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You know, that now those who are my people are marked by the ones that are in Christ, who have been buried with him in his death, raised with him in his resurrection. And earlier in Colossians 2, he talks about that in really poignant ways. Jesus is described as the new Adam. We are now a new humanity, a new people in him. And so over against these false teachers who are building their lives around these perishable things, restraint of perishable things, Hebrews 12 and 13 says, "You have come to a kingdom that can't be shaken." There are more permanent things that I want you to focus on. And that's why you'll obviously get a sense of C.S. Lewis's impact on me. There's a great place in The Great Divorce, if you've never read it, where he anticipates life in the new heavens and new earth as being solider. So people who would go there from this world could not even bend a blade of grass. They would like stab into the bottom of your feet. And so it's kind of the image of Jesus. How did Jesus pass through doors? Because he was like this spiritual person that could just walk through? No. Lewis would say he was solider. So a door is like walking through water to him. He's able to displace the solid things of this world because he's more solid. He's more real. And that's what Paul is urging us to see. Now, this is where I need to summarize a bit where Paul has gone in Colossians prior to this. And I just want to read some different chunks. Again, what I said is that the center of the Christian life is relationship. The gospel, according to Colossians, is that God was putting his arms around the entire cosmos in Christ and embracing it to himself. And so he says, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, it says in Jesus, God delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, over against, I didn't mention this, but some of the scholars suggest that Paul's also targeting the mystery religions that were part of life in the Greco-Roman world at this time. And you see echoes of that in some of these other passages. Paul says, what was the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to the saints? It says in chapter 1:26. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. God entering into you by his Spirit, indwelling you so that you are empowered to live differently. You know, it says later in the beginning of Colossians 2 that he wants them to grow in their knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel is God has drawn near to you in his Son to reconcile you, to have relationship with you, and that all of this is ultimately heading to a conclusion of a new heavens and new earth where you will live face to face with him in a kind of relationship that the closest thing he can point us to now is a husband and wife. A marital union, that close, one flesh. You know, He knows that we can be controlled by our appetites and desires. He came that we would be set free. Free to love him, free to be in relationship with him. You know, he knows that there's things that we need to be free from. And that's why I was saying at the beginning today that Christianity takes morality really seriously. It does. The question is, how do you get there? God does anticipate growth and change. In fact, that's the whole focus of the second half of this letter. You know, I would urge you to sit down at some point, maybe later today or this week, read through the whole book of Colossians. It'll probably take you 20 minutes or something. It's a fairly short book, but the first two chapters builds up everything that God has done for us in Christ. The last two chapters are, okay, now you're free to live this way. This is what life in my kingdom looks like. Life in relationship with me looks like. And so he anticipates growth and change, but the way we get there is absolutely critical, and it's in relationship with him. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 2 that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. You know, part of the challenge, I think, for many of us is that when we first hear the gospel, when we first hear of God having come near to us in Christ, there is an amazing joy at the closeness of God to us. But that what starts to happen is we get frustrated about things in our life that don't change. I'm going to talk about how change works more in a moment. And number two, we stop losing, hey, I got to sow into this relationship. I've got to deepen this relationship. And we start turning to other things like rules. I love how Paul puts this, that the end of chapter 1, he says, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You know, so what do we get? We get this picture like Jesus gives us in John 15. He is the vine, we are the branches, we are connected to him so that his life flows into us. We bear fruit because as we abide, it says in John 15, his life flows into us. And that's what enables us to bear fruit. That's why he said earlier in Colossians that we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So see this. The Christian life is not a passive thing. It's not a God has done it all, I just need to sit back and just let him do what he's doing. It takes strenuous work. It takes diligence and discipline on our part. Dependence on God isn't passivity, which is why Paul describes it, as I just read, as strenuously contending with the energy of Christ, right? There is a both and of we need to be engaged in this process, But I want to ask you, how are you growing in relationship with him? Are the things you're doing self-consciously holding fast to him, crying out to him, growing in him? Or are you doing it on your own? And here's the bottom line. A relationship with him will lead to greater humility. You realize that you're dependent. You can't do this stuff on your own. You need him. There's no way that you can change on your own. And so you will grow in humility as you grow closer with him. And one of the things I want to ask you, particularly so you can kind of hold this together, what does the fruit in your life look like? You will know by your relationships. I'll just give you a real kind of day-to-day example. If I'm serving my family in some way, and they don't respond the way that I want to that service, imagine I cook a nice Sunday afternoon meal for them, okay? And then when it's all ready and everything's spread out, I can't get the five other people to the table. How do I respond to that? Who was I really serving? If I'm starting to get angry, I'm hollering up the stairs, get down here, the food's getting cold, I've been slaving in the kitchen for 2 hours. Who am I really serving? The fruit is always going to be borne out in these relationships with one another. So before we move to the blessings, my last point, I just want to ask, what does holding tight to Christ look like for you? What are ways you need to grow in staying connected to the head? And this is, again, this does take work. He's saying, you're not holding fast. We have a responsibility in nurturing that relationship. I'm not going to have a great marriage if I don't actually spend time with my wife. If we just are doing life kind of side by side, caring for the kids, paying bills, going to our jobs, we're not going to have a great marriage. We've got to spend time together. And so that can look like run-of-the-mill, you go to the gym together, you stand next to each other talking on the treadmill side by side. That's good. That's something. We've actually noticed, and we do that, we get to do that a fair bit, we've actually started noticing that it makes a huge difference if we go out for coffee and we're sitting across the table instead of side by side on a treadmill with, CNN and all kinds of other distraction. And that actually makes a difference when you're face-to-face, spending that time, focusing on each other, not distracted by something else. All relationships work that way. Relationship with God works that way. Where are you sowing into time with him? What would it look like for you to be intentional in holding fast to the head? I don't know if any of you are into life verses. I never really understood what a life verse was, and then I figured out it's something that you're so thick, it's going to take you the rest of your life to get it. And so mine is from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. And so that's part of what I would want you to think of along those lines. What would it look like for you to acknowledge Christ in all your ways? That's holding fast to him. Because for a long time, I'll just say, brothers and sisters, is there one of the dangers in going to seminary is you now have all the answers. You've mastered this book, right? Which means when I have a problem, all right, let me figure out, oh yeah, that's in that's in Daniel chapter 7, I think. This book is not supposed to be something that cuts off relationship. It's supposed to be something that deepens relationship. So the growing was beginning to acknowledge him, learning how to talk to him as I read his word, and more importantly, learning how to lay my life in front of him, which is why Jesus said, you got to be like a little child. So my son, who is 2 years old, this morning as I was looking over my notes, he has this little animal cracker box that he loves, and somebody crunched it. And so he brings it to me, and I just thought, that's exactly it. I'm this little child. I can't fix this box. But my loving Heavenly Father can just, he knows how to squeeze it and pop it out, right? So what are the ways that you need to grow in acknowledging him and drawing near to him and sowing into that? The irony, what the false teachers are talking about is not a bad goal. It's a good goal. It's God's goal that we would not be so chained to our desires, that we would live open-heartedly towards him. So even things like fasting, right? Fasting is clearly in view with part of what they're talking about here. Jesus said, when the Pharisees were giving him a hard time because his disciples didn't fast, he said, how can they fast? Because the bridegroom's here. When I leave, they will fast. There are ways in which disciplines do matter, spiritual disciplines matter, but are they happening in relationship with him? So what does that look like for you? Where do you need to grow in that? One of the huge, I think, challenges that we face in the body of Christ is the incredible busyness. I do a lot of work with pastors and missionaries, and I see it in my own life. You know, here I am dedicating my life allegedly to building the kingdom. You know how easy it is to do that without talking to the king? Pretty easy. I've got so much to do. I wake up this morning, I've got so much to do. I can either spend some time with him or I just need to hit my day. I've got so many, you know, I've got emails literally from this time last week I haven't answered yet. How can we build the kingdom without talking to the king? We need to be intentional in that, is the point. Okay, the last thing very briefly I want to talk to is the blessing of living in the relationship with him and then therefore right relationship with other people. And I want to hone in again on verse 19 here. We've talked a bit already about the importance of holding fast to the head. It says, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. Excuse me, the NIV renders that nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. And I think that's important because what I want you to realize is it's holding fast to both Christ and one another. What does growth look like? It's a community project. It's holding fast to him and living radically, intentionally in the body, in this community. Encouraged me, I don't know if it was in Dom's prayer or something that was shared earlier, about this being a community where the elders want to come alongside you in your broken relationships, in the places where you're struggling in marriage, in the places where you're struggling with your families. That's what the body of Christ needs to be. We need to bear one another's burdens. You know, that is the blessing of living in this relationship. The rules destroy relationship. Holding fast to Christ enhances, builds the relationship, enables us to get on with that project with one another. You know, one of the reasons why we like rules is because we think if we follow them, somehow I'll be able to turn around the messy stuff in my life without you having to see it. And what God wants us to do is say, no, 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 why don't you bring that mess right in here, right into the sanctuary so we can deal with it together. That's how change happens in the body. And of course, the problem is, unless you're living in that humble reliance, you're going to become proud as you look down on other people who don't measure up, or you'll be someone who's being looked down on and you'll know it because you don't measure up, because you failed people. This can be really brutal in our families, right? When we have the law people are supposed to be living up to. It's only a dependence on him that is going to lead to the kind of shalom that he wants us living in. And this is glorious. You know, pride separates and stratifies, like I was talking earlier. Humility brings connection and unity despite the variety of people, despite how radically different we all are. You know, I love how Colossians 12 talks about all these different body parts that God has brought together. This is what he wants to do for us. And finally, when Jesus, you are holding fast to him, when he is all in all, when he is in the right place of worship in our lives, the things of this life we can receive with thanksgiving and joy, like I talked about in 1 Timothy. The world can take a rightful place as the blessings that God gives so that we would worship the giver of all good gifts. And that's where he wants to bring us to. He doesn't want us living under all these rules. He wants us living, embracing the good world that he's made, worshiping him in it, with the anticipation of the new creation that's coming, which is the Father's wedding gift to his Son and his Son's bride. That's where we're going to be living for all eternity. He's inviting us now, brothers and sisters, to live in the light of that in our worship of him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for moving towards us in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you set your own glory aside to enter into this world for us, that you humbled yourself, that you came down. Lord, we thank you that you humbled yourself even unto death on a cross for us, so that you have tasted death, that we would not, that we would know newness of life. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the calling of this new pastor. Would your blessing be on him and his family? We want to thank you now for the home that you have for them. and thank you for the transition to Pennsylvania, to life in, a radically different culture. Lord, would you continue to bless and grow and deepen this congregation? Lord, we want to be people who increasingly have lives that look the way you want them to look, that are living out the ethics and morality you call us to, but that we would be doing it joyfully, humbly, in our dependence on you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.